Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 31 in our series in Matthew 6 today. Verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. What do you do in secret? Now, please don't air your dirty laundry with us this morning. We don't want to know your bad habits that you practice when you are alone. I'm asking about your good habits. What do you do when no one is looking that honors the Lord? In our text this morning, which is the first 18 verses of chapter 6, Jesus says that there are three things God wants you to do when you are alone. He wants you to do these things privately, secretly, that is just between you and Him. Nobody else needs to know about it. And I'll give you the three things right up front. They're the three paragraphs here in chapter 6 that'll be the text of our message. Verses 1 through 4, acts of kindness. Verses 5 through 15, personal prayer. And finally, verses 16 through 18, occasional fasting. God doesn't want you to tell anyone when you do these things. Just keep it to yourself between you and Him. And he says, if you do these things privately and you keep them a secret, then he will reward you. In fact, it says he will reward you openly. And the word literally means publicly. So let's get this straight. If we do these three things, this means that God will publicly reward us. That is, if we do them privately, yes, that's exactly what God's saying here. Well, this morning I've titled the message, Rewards for Secrets. Jesus makes it very clear in our text that if you do these things to be seen of men, then you have the reward for which you sought. That is, your reward is being seen of men and maybe praised by people. And that's as far as it goes. But if you do these things privately, with no desire to be seen or known, then God says, I'll reward you openly, publicly. And that's the focus of these 18 verses. And we must keep in mind that these 18 verses are right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which spans Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And keep in mind the overall theme of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving the qualifications for inheriting the kingdom of the heavens. If you want to rule with Jesus and dwell in his city of reward, the New Jerusalem, then you must live in this manner. Not all saints are going to rule with Jesus. Somehow Christianity has told us that we will, but that's not what the scripture says. The scripture is crystal clear that only those who are faithful and obedient to the Lord, who are found worthy at the judgment seat of Christ, those who are overcomers, they will be qualified to rule with Jesus. And Jesus gives us many of the qualifications right here in the Sermon on the Mount. The three points of this message this morning will be three things that God wants you to do in secret for which you will be rewarded. Now, I'm going to take them a little bit out of order. There's a reason for that. I think it'll just flow more nicely. Let's read again those first four verses, so that they're fresh in our minds and we can see exactly what God wants us to do first in this list. Verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. What's the first thing that God wants you to do privately? He wants you to do acts of kindness. The New King James, which is before us this morning, refers to these acts of kindness as doing charitable deeds. If you have a King James, it says doing alms. If you happen to have an English Standard Version, it says giving to the needy. Well, it's the idea of all these things. We don't use the phrase giving alms in our modern culture unless we happen to hear it in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. It's not a term we're too familiar with. So maybe better to use the term give to the needy, or even better, the term I've used here, acts of kindness. Now, the reason why I prefer acts of kindness is because the Greek word is bigger than merely giving monetary gifts. It could be doing something for someone who has a need. The word carries the idea of demonstrating compassion in some tangible way, whether it's giving a gift to the needy or doing something for someone, and so on. We'll get into that as we go along. Look at verse number 2 again. When you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet. You know, da 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 da, I'm doing a charitable deed. I want everyone to take note. No, Jesus says, don't do it like that. Just do the charitable deed quietly. Nobody has to know about it. It's between you and me, the Lord says. Interestingly, the trumpets were used to specifically draw attention to those who were giving. The givers would literally have to walk out to the basket and drop in their gift, and everybody got to see them give. And blowing the trumpets would give the scribes and Pharisees the opportunity to give publicly just so they could be seen by others. They loved it. It motivated them to give. I wonder if those responsible for blowing the trumpets were deliberately capitalizing on man's desire to be seen and recognized, especially these Pharisees. Now, let me ask you an important question. If someone were to give when the trumpet was blown, but they had no desire to be seen by men, they simply wanted to give to the need, and they didn't make a show of it, would it be wrong for them to give in this way? Well, no, I don't think so. Jesus is not condemning the giving, he's condemning the motive for giving. Why are you giving? So others can see what a big giver you are? Do you give to others who have needs? What is it that drives you to give? Do you want to be seen, or do you simply want to meet the need? Now, we must be careful here because we could convince ourselves that we have no desire to be seen when in reality we do. Selfish motivations can be quite subtle. Look in the text at verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's best to not even make it so evident that your left hand and right hand are in communication, so to speak. Give privately, not with fanfare. Give because you delight in giving, not because others are watching you. Now, obviously, the recipient of your gift is going to know that you gave. And that's perfectly acceptable, for your gift is a tangible demonstration of your love toward them, and God can use it in their life. But don't give in a manner that puts you in the spotlight with others. Do it privately as much as possible. What are some ways that you can do acts of kindness for others? Certainly by giving a financial gift, if that's the need, and you have the ability to give money. But someone could be overwhelmed in life due to their circumstances, and you could help in another way. Perhaps by providing a meal at an appropriate time. Having someone over to your home for food and fellowship. Maybe they need help with a project and you can provide some manual labor on the project. Have you ever helped someone change a flat tire? Just somebody on the road that you didn't even know. Just a random act of kindness, we might say. Well, I think these are the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about. So think out of the box of just financial gifts, though that's part of it. That's one piece of the pie. But there are other pieces of the pie, too, other ways that you can show acts of kindness. The other day, my mom and I were driving down Highway 74, and we saw a pickup truck. And the poor guy was on a hill, and when the light turned green, he took off, and the whole load of lumber that he just had picked up from Lowe's landed on Highway 74. Now, we didn't see that happen. We saw it shortly after it happened. We were on the opposite side of the split highway there. And some guy in a pickup truck, an older guy, had already stopped to help that man reload it on the busy highway. That's an act of kindness. I'm sure that fellow really appreciated the help. It was quite a huge stack of lumber. It filled the entire bed of the pickup truck. You know, the sky is the limit as to the various kinds of deeds that you can do for people. And sometimes, I think this is really beautiful, sometimes the Holy Spirit will just lay something on your heart. And maybe you didn't even know that that person had that need, but the Holy Spirit's just prompting you to do something specific for somebody. And when you do that thing or give that gift, whatever it might be, oh, it just meets such a need and they're so blessed by it. The Lord says, just keep that between us. Now, if you share it with your wife, husband, I'm sure that's fine, but the Lord's saying, don't broadcast that. He wants you to do it in love. If you'll regularly do acts of kindness, which could include giving financial gifts at times, and if you do so privately, then God says, I will reward you openly. Now, how do you think he'll do that? When he meets you at the judgment seat. And he gives you a reward that all can see. Maybe all can see throughout eternity. Maybe it's a crown. Maybe it's a position of ruling. Maybe it's some other wonderful benefit in the millennial age to come. But because you had this spirit of doing acts of kindness and giving gifts to those in need, the Lord says, because you did it privately, just between us, I want everyone to know what you did. But see, then it's Jesus making the announcement and not you. Big difference. The important thing is that whenever you do acts of kindness, that you have a spirit of love toward those to whom you are giving. By the way, do you suppose it's possible to give the impression that you're giving when you're really not giving? Isn't that another form of wanting to be seen by men? I remind you of Ananias and Sapphira, who essentially did that. They lied about the sum that they gave so that others would think that they gave something really big and special. Well, God dealt very severely with them by killing them, both of them, instantly. And that sent quite a shockwave through the early church. People took note. You know, that event shows us what God thinks of those who want public acclaim for their giving. What a haunting statement at the end of verse 2. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." In other words, when you do it for public acclaim, well, you got your reward, and that's as far as it goes. Don't expect to get anything at the judgment seat. And what a tragedy. Do acts of kindness privately as a demonstration of your compassion for people, and God will reward you publicly. Well, we come now to a second thing that God wants you to do in secret, and this is the one we're taking out of order. Let's skip down to verses 16 through 18. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So what's the second thing that God wants you to do privately? Occasional fasting. You say, what's fasting? It is the voluntary setting aside, typically of food, for a period of time, usually for the purpose of focusing on prayer. So voluntarily just setting aside food for a period of time. If someone else imposes this upon you, then it's not truly fasting. It could be a response to calamity. Sometimes when a big crisis happens, people fast and pray. Or it could be because of some sinfulness in your life and you're just grieved about it and you fast and pray, or some other heartfelt sorrow. By the way, if you're fasting for weight control, that has nothing to do with this. I mean, great. If you want to fast for weight control, there can be some health benefits, I assume. Now, you could fast for spiritual reasons, and it will perhaps have a positive benefit on your weight control, but that's not the purpose. The purpose isn't to lose weight. The purpose is to focus in prayer. Fasting, incidentally, is not commanded in the scriptures. Can't find it anywhere that it's commanded, Old Testament or New Testament, unless, I'll put in this one caveat, unless the command to, quote, afflict your souls on the annual Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, if that was a command to fast, to afflict your souls, then okay, it was in the Old Testament, but only on that occasion. And the Day of Atonement doesn't apply to us anyway, because Jesus died and paid the price for the sins of all mankind. So we don't celebrate the Day of Atonement per se. So while fasting may be a good practice at times, it's not required. It does not necessarily contribute to spirituality. Do you know you can fast and never become spiritual? Because maybe you did it as a ritual, or maybe you did it for all the wrong reasons. A person who's sincere and wants to focus in prayer may set aside food for a period of time and get a hold with God all the more. And God does say there are some benefits to fasting in that case. You can read about it in the Old Testament. But this is not a message on fasting per se, so I'll not say much more than that. According to their traditions, the scribes and the Pharisees would fast twice every week. Imagine that. Because they thought it gave an air of piety. But it was legalistic. It was burdensome. So oftentimes they would give the appearance of fasting while not actually fasting so that they could be looked upon as pious and upholding their Pharisaic traditions, which they equated with the Word of God. And so they would do things like making it look as if they were fasting. Don't some religious groups do that today? On Ash Wednesday, for example, disfiguring their faces? That's exactly what that is, what Jesus tells us not to do. Now, for the Pharisees, it meant that they would not comb their hair that day, and they would not anoint their face with oil. Now, in their dry culture, they would typically put on some kind of oil, probably an olive oil or something, as sort of a skin lubricant of sorts to keep themselves moist and not dried up in that hot, dry climate. But on this day, when they were fasting, they would not do that. And then they would throw ashes over their head, and they would try to weep so that the ashes would disfigure their face, so that the ashes would run down and so on. On top of that, they would walk around in the society there with a sad, gloomy countenance. So everybody knew, oh, there's a Pharisee and he's fasting today. And why did they do this? Well, according to verse 16, to appear to be fasting. They wanted to look pious. They wanted to keep up with the 2-day-per-week fasting requirement. But Jesus, I want you to see, doesn't condemn fasting. He certainly condemns this hypocritical practice of putting on the dog, so to speak. It was nothing more than an act. Incidentally, the Greek word hypokrites, which we understand to be the word hypocrite, was the word that the Greeks used for actors. Because hypocrisy is nothing other than a big act. For those Pharisees who resorted to this outward appearance of fasting, whether they were fasting or not, Jesus says they got their reward. They were seen by everybody. And that was their reward. It's exactly what they wanted. Now, how should we fast? Jesus says in verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, comb your hair. Do what you normally do. I hope you take a shower every day. Do that, whether you're fasting or not. Don't go around with uncombed hair and face disfigured. Do the customary grooming that you do on every other day so that no one realizes that you're fasting. If you want to fast, just do it quietly. Then and only then, your Father will see your sincere secret fasting and he will reward you openly. Now, undoubtedly, this assumes that your fasting is accompanied by spiritual activity that's pleasing to the Lord, such as heartfelt prayer. For as we've already said, fasting of itself doesn't win God's favor. Now, before moving to the next point, let me park here for a moment and make some applications to 21st century Christians. Are you guilty of doing good things to be seen by others? Are you hypocritical at times, putting on an act? Do you serve or give because of what you get out of it or because of what others might think? These are questions we all need to think about long and hard. For example, do you teach your Sunday school class, or do you clean the church, or do you come to a work day so that you can maintain a good appearance in the church? Maybe you come to church to keep up good appearances so that people will think you're spiritual. What is it that motivates you to do good things? If your motivations are selfish, then you have your reward. Your works will be burned up at the judgment seat, and you will not be rewarded there. And what a dreadful thought. I really think we ought to look at passages like Matthew 6, all of us, and say, Lord, I do not want to do anything motivated by a desire to be seen by people and recognized for what I'm doing. I want to do it for you. And to that extent, I'm going to do my best to just do it quietly. Nobody needs to know about it. Maybe my spouse, but nobody needs to know about it but you and me. I think we need to examine our motives, make adjustments. And maybe a message like this prompts us to think about that. Oh, yeah. I need to think about how I give gifts and how I help people and what are my motivations behind it. Well, that's why Jesus gave us a passage like this, so we'll think it through. Now, thus far, we've looked at two things that God wants us to do in secret: acts of kindness and occasional fasting. We come now to a third and final thing that God wants you to do in secret. And let's go to verses 5 through 8 for this one. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Three times Jesus says that. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have the need of before you ask him. So what is the third thing that God wants you to do privately? Well, obviously here, personal prayer. We're going to spend the rest of our time on this third and final point. We can break this section into two subsections. First is the mode of our praying, and second is the content of our praying. Jesus condemns two modes of praying. First, praying to be seen of men. The scribes and the Pharisees would love to pray standing in the synagogues or in the street corners, the intersections of the streets, if you will. Very obvious public places, anywhere they could be seen. No doubt they prayed very syrupy, condescending prayers. I remember when I was in college at Liberty University, and Jerry Falwell on Wednesday nights in the prayer meeting would call up an old farmer man to pray on a Wednesday night. And I remember hearing that man pray. You could tell the man was humble. He felt a little awkward praying publicly. Now, sometimes it's appropriate to pray publicly, as we'll see in just a moment. But he prayed, and he prayed so humbly, and he got a hold of God when he prayed. And I remember thinking, that man has a close relationship to the Lord. I can just tell it the way he's praying. He just talked to God. I mean, he didn't have perfect English, and he didn't have polished words, but he just talked to God. And then I remember sometimes another man would be invited up to pray. If he was visiting in town, he was sort of a prominent public figure. I won't mention his name. But anyway, he was the kind who would get up and pray those syrupy, finely polished, King James type prayers. I pray, God in heaven, that thou wouldest hear me. You know, the King James way of praying, the these and the thous. And and he would go on and on just like that. Oh, man, I thought, I want the farmer to come back up and pray. He talked to God. This guy's talking to the audience. And it really impacted me like that as a college student. We read of the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18:11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, and on he goes. And the poor, humble guy in the background, the tax collector, is saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two different attitudes, wouldn't you say? What these Pharisees care about is what others think of them. They want to be seen and held in high regard by their countrymen. Once again, Jesus rebukes them by saying, you have your reward. There will be no reward at the Bema, for you've already received it here on earth. You've received the applause of men. All that we would long for God's approval in the doing of things, not man's approval. His approval is what counts. By the way, when Jesus urges secret private prayer rather than public prayer in verse 6, he's not saying that we should never pray publicly. I think you understand that. Indeed, praying publicly factored largely in the early church in Acts chapters 2 through 4. It was a major part of the public assemblies in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, for example. The right kind of public praying is pleasing to the Lord. Jesus prayed publicly on occasion as well. But it's praying for man's praise is what Jesus condemns. Public praying, and here's the key, should be backed up by seasons of private prayer in your prayer closet, so to speak. What's a prayer closet or a prayer room? Any private, quiet place where you can get alone with God. You say, well, you should come to my house sometime. It's like a zoo. Well, then take a walk. Take a walk in the woods if you can. Take a walk. Go somewhere else and find a quiet place to pray. God doesn't reward public praying that's motivated by seeking man's acclaim. He rewards private praying that seeks to meet with God. Jesus condemns another mode of praying in verse 7. He says, don't use vain repetition. Kind of like those religions that pray a memorized prayer, maybe like a rosary, or they merely read the words of some prayer in a book of prayers. There's nothing personal in that kind of communication. It's just vain repetition. Another example would be those religious groups that just frequently repeat words like, oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. You've been in a church like that where they just do that? It's annoying. That's vain repetition. The empty, hollow repeating of certain words or certain phrases. I suppose, and I know this is way out there, but even Tibetan buzzing, would fit in this category. Certainly they don't have anything to do with Christianity. But that's the way the heathen pray. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't pray like the heathen pray in vain repetitions that are annoying and don't get anywhere. Pray like you're talking to God. Jesus says they think their excessive talking is what God hears. What wins his favor? They're wrong. Jesus says in verse 8, don't be like the heathen, because God already knows what you need before you ask him. He doesn't need your mindless repetition to try and woo him to hear you. That's pagan. You will never win his favor in that way. He just wants your conversation. And then after dealing with the mode of our praying, Jesus turns to the content of our prayers. Now, you're very familiar with the Lord's Prayer, but I'd like to read it for you this morning, verses 9 through 15. In this manner, Jesus says, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want to keep this at the bird's eye level this morning so that you can get a glimpse as to what Jesus thinks should be the content of our prayer. By using the term our Father, Jesus is emphasizing the intimate nature of prayer. We're not conversing with some unapproachable deity who's cruel and who needs to be cajoled. This is our great God. And we can address him as our Father. What a term of endearment. And as our Father, he's loving and compassionate. At the same time, he's a great protector and provider. When we pray, we're to recognize to whom we are praying and with whom we are conversing. Not only is he our Father, but he's in heaven. This means our prayer should have an eternal focus. We're not praying to gratify our flesh. We're praying with eternity in view. Prayer enables us to look at the things which are not seen, which God says should be our focus. I remember, to use Jerry Falwell as an illustration again, when I was in college, he used to repeatedly say, "Nothing of eternal significance is ever accomplished apart from prayer." And I firmly believe that. I know he did too. Here's an exciting thought. There is a man in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. You say, well, Jesus is God. Yes, he's God, but he's also a man. Jesus still has a human body. Yes, it's a resurrected model, but he does have a human body, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And though he is God, he understands us, for he has a human body and he lived on this earth. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 demonstrates this for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's how prayer is connected to heaven. Jesus, our mediator, our high priest, is seated at the Father's right hand. Through prayer, we can enjoy the blessings of eternity right here and now. And so our prayers need to be eternally focused. Our Father who is in heaven. We come now to a series of prayer requests that Jesus outlines for us, 7 of them to be exact. And these things should characterize much of the content of our praying. You don't have to pray it in this way. That might be a vain repetition if you just prayed this every day repeatedly, especially if you're not thinking of the words. But these kinds of things should characterize much of the content of our praying. And I'm going to mention each of these things and just comment briefly for time's sake. And much more could be said about this model prayer, and perhaps in the future we can spend more time on it. What should we pray for? First, for God's name to be hallowed in your life. The word hallowed means to be made holy. I think the idea here is that we would have a tremendous awe or reverence for who God is. Essentially, we're to ask him for a fear of God in our lives. Lord, I pray today that I would fear your holy name. I think that's the idea of this. Hallowed be your name. I want you to be holy in my life today. I want to fear you. Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Sanctify is the same word as hallowed here in the verse. Make God holy in your heart. We want his name to be holy. Hallowed, holy be your name in my life. Think of the name of God, Jehovah. The name of God signifies his character, who he is. So this is a prayer for the name of the Lord to be holy, consecrated, set apart in your life and in your behavior. What a great way to start praying in the morning. Lord, I want to fear you today. Number 2, what should we pray for? For God's kingdom to come. You know, for many years I just didn't do this. It wasn't emphasized in teaching as I grew up, but Jesus emphasizes it. The word come, thy kingdom come, or your kingdom come, is a sudden, instantaneous coming. We should ask for God's millennial kingdom to be launched. Lord, I'm looking forward to your kingdom. Launch it now. That's not typically on the minds of most Christians. You know, most Christians think of dying and going to heaven. There's little talk of the millennial reign of Christ in most churches. Yet it's a critical doctrine of the scriptures. It's an exciting era yet to come, the golden age, we might call it. Those saints who qualify will have the privilege of ruling together with Jesus in his coming kingdom. And one of the qualifications is being rightly motivated in all that we do, not just in our acts of kindness, not just in our occasional fasting, but also in our personal prayer life. The more I learn about Christ's messianic kingdom, the more I long for it. The more I cry out in my heart, Lord, come soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's not so I can go to heaven. That's really not the future destiny of Christians. We're going to live forever on this earth. Somehow that's gotten all messed up in thinking through the years. It's so that I can see and participate in his glorious kingdom on earth and his heavenly New Jerusalem, the city of reward that will presumably hover over the earth. Your kingdom come, Lord. I'm excited about it. Now, if you're not living right, you're probably not excited about it. What should we pray for? God's will to be done on earth, number three, as it is in heaven. Did you know that God's will is carried out perfectly in heaven? No surprises there, right? But this is a prayer for his will to be carried out on earth just as it is in heaven. Do you think God's will was carried out in the United States of America in the last 24 hours? Not hardly. All those people shot and killed? That's of Satan. That's not of God. Oh God, may your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Now we know that only happens through prayer. Do you know prayer really changes things? I think many Christians have given up on prayer because they haven't seen prayer change things in their lives. But prayer does change things. God has ordained it that way. His will is accomplished through prayer. A few weeks ago in our Sunday evening series, we studied the account of David before he was the king in that city called Keilah. You remember that? Saul heard that David was there at Keilah. And you remember Saul was hunting David, so Saul wanted to go to Keilah to get David. Well, David heard about it, and David started praying. And here's what he asked God. Lord, will Saul come here to get me and kill me? And God's answer was, yes, he will come. So David asked, will the men of this city deliver me into his hand? And God said, yes, they will. So you know what David did? He escaped before Saul could ever arrive. God's will was accomplished through prayer. In fact, events were entirely changed because of prayer. Oh, that we might pray, that we might find God's will accomplished on this earth. What should we pray for? Number four, for God to provide our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread is symbolic of all our physical needs. You know, this is one of the reasons I have such a problem with the keto diet. You know, I could stand to shed a few pounds, you know, maybe one or two. Don't laugh too hilariously at that. But seriously, you know, we're all trying to lose a few pounds, right? And there's all these diets out there, and there's this keto diet, which is basically meat and cheese, you know, for the most part. And I like meat and cheese, but Jesus talks about bread all the time, so I kind of miss the carbs. Jesus was for carbs. I think I'm going to start a carbs diet and blossom. Bread is just symbolic of our physical needs. Notice the prayer is asking God to meet our needs today, not tomorrow. Lord, I need money in the bank for retirement. No, that's not what he's asking for. Just meet my needs today. Give me this day my daily bread. Matthew 6:34 says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. God promises to meet our needs if we'll claim his promises. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So go to God in prayer on the basis of his promise and ask him to meet your needs. Lord, you know I've been without work for a while now, but you promised to meet my needs. And Lord, I'm putting you first in my life. So you're obligated, and I know you'll do it. Feed me. Give me clothing for me, for my family, place to live, some kind of shelter, and other things that we need to function in our culture. I think his desire, in fact, I know his desire, is to meet our needs, but he wants us to remain dependent upon him. Think if you never had to pray to have your needs met. It's just they were always met all the time, never a shortage. Just write a check. Well, you wouldn't depend upon God. You'd depend upon your checking account. And a lot of people do. So God sometimes strips us of stuff. He sometimes takes things all away. Why? So we'll be dependent on him. It's an attitude of humility. And when we do have that attitude of, Lord, I need your help, then he delights in that. He'll meet your needs. What should we pray for? Number five, for God to forgive our sins. I believe the word debts is one of the words used figuratively for sin. Sins are like moral or spiritual debts. They bind us and present to us an obligation. And what's our obligation? To make the debt right. And so we must ask God to forgive us nearly every day of our Christian lives for sins we have committed. Of course, before we can be forgiven, we have to confess our sins, confess them to God. And confession is agreeing with God about the sin. But we have a promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, however, there is a condition for our sins being forgiven. Look at verse number 14 in our text. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does this mean? When you forgive others, God will forgive you. When you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. That's heavy duty. How many Christians go around in life with a grudge and they don't forgive people who've offended them? One thing you can be sure of, God's not forgiving you when you're going to him and asking him for forgiveness for things. He says, no. First, you go and forgive that other person, that small little debt that they owe you. Then I'll forgive you all those big things you've done toward me. That's the way it works with God. What a tragedy to live in a continual state of unforgiveness, with a chip on your shoulder, with bitterness. You know, those people, they don't realize it, because you can't see it physically, but spiritually they're weighed down in life, trudging along with this heavy weight called bitterness, like a monkey on their back. May our prayer to God be, Lord, forgive me of my sins and help me to have a tender heart toward others to forgive them. What should we pray for? Number six, for God to deliver us from sin. And I believe this is a twofold request. First, to be kept from an overwhelming temptation to sin. Perhaps it's a prayer that we'll find God's way of escape amidst temptation, which he promises in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Secondly, I think it's a prayer to be delivered from habitual sin, finding the freedom that Christ offers from those binding sins. Thankfully, according to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, sin is powerless to rule you because of your position in Jesus Christ. You can truly have victory. But not all saints experience victory, so they need to ask God for it. Lord, give me victory today. Maybe that's another way of putting this. And then finally, number seven, a prayer for God to be praised. We must pray that he will be glorified by our life, that he will have first place, that his kingdom and power and glory will be foremost in our thinking, that we will have eternal values. Now, I want you to think about this prayer. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, Jesus taught you how. You go to the Lord in the morning and you say, Lord, I want you to be holy in my life today, set apart, consecrated. I want to fear you. Lord, I want your kingdom to come. Oh, I pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. May today be the day of the rapture where the kingdom begins shortly thereafter. Number three, Lord, I want your will to be done in my life and on this earth, just as it is in heaven. Lord, I want you to provide for my daily needs, food, shelter, clothing, and so on, maybe other needs. Lord, I want you to forgive me of my sins and help me to forgive other people who have offended me. Number six, Lord, would you deliver me from this continual temptation to sin? Give me victory. And would you be praised by my life? Would you be glorified? What a prayer. What a way to pray. Put it in your own words. Now let's drop back here at the very end of the message. Let's take another look in the rearview mirror at what this passage is all about. It's in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching the qualifications for inheriting the kingdom. And in this section, he tells us that God rewards three things if we'll do them in secret and not for public acclaim. Perhaps the bigger point is that God wants us to be rightly motivated in all we do. Those who are hypocrites, who merely strive to obey outwardly, they will not inherit the kingdom. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14 is a haunting verse if you're not prepared. It says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And if you say to me, well, that's in the Old Testament, I can give you at least three or four more in the New Testament that say the same thing. So let me ask again, what do you do in secret? Again, I'm not talking about those bad habits. Hope you get victory over those. I'm talking about these kind of things. When you fast, do you do it in secret? When you pray, do you do it in secret between you and the Lord? Good personal prayer time. And when you give and do acts of kindness, are you doing it in secret or are you trying to broadcast these things so that you'll look good in the eyes of other people? God says, well, if that's your motivation, you got your reward. But if you do it secretly, I'll reward you publicly one day. And that's far better. Let's bow in prayer.